So back in the 1800s, there's this great American evangelist named Dwight L. Moody, and he went on a trip to the British Isles with his wife, Emma. And he's pretty well known at that time, a great preacher in America, and so pretty well known in England as well. And he had a young man named Henry Woodhouse who came up to him. And he had a request. He said, "I would love to come to America to preach." And as Dwight L. Moody looked at him, he had this young baby face, pretty rough exterior, kind of learned his background that he had actually been a pickpocket before and had spent some time in prison. So as Dwight L. Moody looks at him and hears this request, "I'd love to come to America to preach," Moody's like, "No way, absolutely no way." That's what he's thinking in his mind. But he says to him, "You know, sure, I mean, if you come to the United States, get a hold of me and we'll see what happens." So time later, D.L. Moody's back in his hometown of Chicago and he gets a message from this Henry. And he says, "Hey, I'm in the United States. I'd love to come preach at your church in Chicago." And again, Moody's like, "Oh, this guy again. Like, I don't know what to say." But he says, "You know, sure, if you find yourself in Chicago, I can't promise anything, but look me up." So a short time again later, he gets this message that Henry Woodhouse is now, Morehouse rather, is in Chicago, and he wants to preach. And now D.L. Moody doesn't know what to do with him. He's like, "I can't believe this guy's all the way here. I don't think he can preach, but I don't know what to do." So at this point in time, they would have church services all week long, not just Sunday mornings, but every night of the week. So they had a Friday night and a Saturday night service coming up. So he told his elders, "Look, I don't know what you're going to get with this guy, but good luck. I'm going to be gone. We'll see what happens on this Friday, Saturday night." So Henry Morehouse preaches Friday, Saturday, and Moody comes back Sunday, asks his wife, "Emma, what do you think of this Henry Morehouse?" And she said, "He was amazing, to be honest with you. He was a lot different than you. You, Moody, talk a lot about the wrath of God, but he just spoke about the love of God." And Moody heard this, and he's like, that doesn't sound right to me. Like, I don't know if I can trust this guy. He's just bringing a nice message to these people. And so he got to hear him on Monday night. He had him preach, continue. And Henry Morehouse got up, this baby-faced former pickpocket, and he says, "My text for the evening is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." From that text, he preached about God's pursuit of his people for generations, for sending these promises and sending prophets to his people, sending his own Son in Jesus, sending us the Holy Spirit, just talking about God's pursuit and love of his people. And when Moody heard this message, he said, "Up to that time, it had never really struck me how much God loves his people. Never really knew it." He said he could not keep himself from crying as he heard this message. He said it felt like this news from a faraway country he'd always been longing to hear, and just warmed his heart. This transformed D.L. Moody in his preaching. And it kept hearing Henry Morehouse the rest of that week. Every night for 7 days, Henry Morehouse got up and he said, "My text for this evening is John 3:16. Preached from it every night of the week, just plumbing into the depths of the love of God, this revolutionary idea at that time. See, Moody was transformed by this and became his own message that he preached many, many places, so that it's no wonder that today, what's the most known verse here in the United States of America? John 3:16. Actually, in many ways, it comes back to Henry Morehouse getting this in the heart of D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody getting this into the heart of America. But just going to be honest with you, if you go up to somebody on the street today and you say to them, "God loves you," that might wreck some people. It might be revolutionary to some people. But I think for many Americans and Christians, it's pretty old news. It's news that doesn't grab our hearts anymore. It's news that doesn't shock us. It's news that does not bring tear to our eyes. Think about, again, this message we heard earlier from Jesus in Luke chapter 7, where there's this woman that comes behind him during this meal, and she's weeping at his feet. She's anointing his feet with this expensive ointment because she knows she's been forgiven. And Jesus says, "Those who have been forgiven much, what? Love much." And so it's people who realize how great God's forgiveness is towards them, that when they hear about the love of God and the grace of God, tears come to their eyes because they know what they were and the love of God towards them and how it rescued them. So just the question, does the love of God bring tears to your eyes? Does the grace of God move you as something beautiful to you? I think too often in our own day, we're missing a thought that leads us to appreciate the love and grace of God. That in Moody's day, they were so accustomed to seeing themselves as sinners that when they heard about God's love towards them, it just blew them away. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in the United States, the predominant message we believe about ourselves is that we are innately good and that God almost should love us. So as you preach to people in our American secular context now, the love of God does not sound like a shocking message. It sounds like an expected of course message. So what we've been sitting here in the last several weeks is this series called The Sinner and the Savior. The Sinner and the Savior. We're trying to take a deeper look at our brokenness and the sin that lives in us. Not so that we can just revel in how awful we are. That's genuinely not the point. We want to have an amazement and awe at the love of Jesus. And this idea of our sinfulness has been at the forefront of every revival, seeing and being amazed at the love of God. So I long for God to revive my heart, to lead our church into more joy in Jesus and our county. But I don't think we're going to get there unless we do this harder work of saying, oh Lord, search me and see my heart and reveal my sinfulness deep within me. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you, would you open up with me to Romans chapter 5? We're going to be in verse 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Today, we're going to be looking at a teaching that's been in the church for centuries, millennia, that has been at the forefront, an important idea in just about every revival. And this idea is called original sin. It's a bit of a confusing name, so sometimes people call it instead inherited sin. And this teaching is one of the most misunderstood in the church, and where it is understood, the most maligned and hated. So just going to be honest with you, this teaching is a hard one to do this morning, but I want us to be amazed at the love of God. So before we enter any more, I just want to pray together here one more time here. Jesus, I feel deeply just a need for your help here this morning to explain this idea in a way that's not just heavy, that doesn't just beat up our hearts, but one that says, oh, what a Savior I have. And I see the depths of my need, oh Lord. I don't want to be blind and just locked into my own self-righteousness so that I never with glad joy receive your righteousness. So Jesus, would you just cast away the spell of my own goodness? And the same for the people in this room, that we just joyfully hold on to your goodness that you give us. So Lord, make this idea clear to your people. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So here we go, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. Oh, man. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's good to recognize how this word is different than every other word we can speak. So we say here at King's Cross, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hopefully helpful to you. I like to tell you at times where we're headed in this message so you can kind of bring these thoughts as we go along. So here's our outline for this morning. First of all, I want to look at what is inherited sin. This idea that's being taught here in this passage, even though that name is not used, it's the idea being taught. What is inherited sin? Secondly, as we learn about it, we're going to start to wonder, is it fair? Is this just? Thirdly here, why is it important? What does it teach us? Why is this important? And lastly, we're going to look at the gospel and we're going to see, how are we saved from this inherited sin? Make sense? You guys with me here? All right, so first of all, we're going to look at what is inherited sin, the idea being taught here in Romans 5. It's really critical if we're going to understand our need to be rescued, how deep sin goes. So here's a definition on the screen for you of what inherited sin is that we're going to walk through briefly. So if it feels confusing at first, that's okay. We're going to walk through it. Hopefully it makes more sense by the end. Here's the definition. Through Adam's sin, we have all become corrupt. We've all become sinners. There's a brokenness in our inner being, all of us, so that death and condemnation reign, have power, authority over everybody. It's the idea of inherited sin. Through Adam's sin, we have all become corrupt sinners, so that death and condemnation reign over every single one of us. One of the harder truths for us to wrestle with. This does not sound good, does it? It's one that we'd be more comfortable ignoring, but it's essential to recognize if we're going to see what God has rescued us from. So what does this mean? First of all, we're going to take that first line. Through Adam's sin. Where are we getting this idea? Well, look back with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 15. This is just honestly, you read through it, a pretty confusing text. But one rhythm that I hope you did catch on to is that there's some guy that did some trespass, right? That's pretty clear in Romans 5. This one man who rebelled, one man's disobedience, one man's transgression, this repeated idea over and over and over again. So see it really clearly here. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says this, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man," there's one person and one act that has somehow led to condemnation and death for all people. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Paul gives us a hint here earlier in verse 14, naming Adam, but it's pretty clear from the rest of the passage as well. So go back in the biblical story with me to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. There we see God makes the very first human being named Adam, and he forms him out of the dust of the earth. He breathes life into Adam. This first human being. Then God gives Adam this command. He says, I'm putting you in this beautiful garden, and you can eat from any tree in the garden except for one, except for the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. That one tree you cannot eat from. Everything else you can. Then God makes out of Adam's rib this partner, this helper, Eve, and they're living in this beautiful garden. But then they choose to rebel and they eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the rebellion. This is the fall, the moment of disobedience. So when he's talking about one man's trespass, it is Adam in this moment in Genesis 3, rejecting God's command. Now, this might be a question on some of your minds that wasn't it Eve who ate from the fruit first? So why aren't we reading here from Romans 5, through one woman's trespass, all of humanity fell? Fair enough, right? Why isn't that the idea here? We're going to dive into this little question because I think it shows us a bit more Adam's role in humanity that's key here in biblical thought. So just think of here a metaphor with me. Think that you are the CEO of a company, and the board has brought on a partner, this CFO, chief financial officer, to be a partner, helper with you in the mission of this company. As you're working together, you notice the CFO is starting to enter into crime, and embezzlement. You know it. You see it before it happens, and you as the CEO do nothing. You sit there in passivity and let it happen. More than that, you engage in the crime and embezzlement yourself. Now, who is the board of this company going to hold responsible first? Now, certainly, I think there's going to be punishment and a firing for that CFO, but you as the CEO are the one in charge. You're the one who's supposed to be overseeing the entire company. The buck stops with you. So although the CFO might take this action, it happened on your watch, and you were aware of it, and you saw it happened. So the board's going to want to speak with you first. In the same way in Genesis chapter 3, after this rebellion by mankind, who is it that God speaks to first in the rebellion? It is Adam, because he made Adam first and gave him this command. It doesn't mean Eve is not responsible and have her own authority and responsibility, absolutely. But God, in his design, has set up this Adam to be the one who's the representative for humanity. You're the one in charge. The buck stops with you. This happened on your watch. It's your passivity. That's why in Romans 5 it says, through one man's disobedience. This ultimately comes from Adam. This is key. We're going to get into this more. So, through one man's sin, through Adam's sin, something has happened to all of us. Here's the second part of our definition, that we have all become corrupt. We have all become sinners. I want you, again, not just to hear this idea from me, I want you to see it in the text. See it from the authoritative word of God. Hear this. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says this. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. You get that? Through this one act, the many people, all of humanity, were made sinners. Now, what does that mean? There's different ways to take this, but there's two key interpretations in church history that I want you to track with me this morning. Two key interpretations. The first comes from a man named Pelagius. He was a British monk who lived around 400 AD. I mean, we're going way back in time here this morning, 400 AD, early in the church. And Pelagius taught this. He said, all people are innately good, and all people have free will to choose what they want to do and not do what they don't want to do. And so all people are innately good, and the only reason we sin and go against God is, get this, because we're following Adam's example. We see what Adam did, but we all choose to do that very same thing ourselves. It's Pelagius. So this is called Pelagianism. I have a little definition here for you. I'll read it. Adam set an example that we've all decided to follow. So the fact that you are a sinner is on your own shoulders. You've done this. Now track with me. This, I'm going to say, is probably the dominant idea about secular modern thought here in America. Many people, even though not Christian, think like Pelagius, that we are innately good, that we all have free will to do what we want, and to not do what we don't want to do. And if we make any mistakes in our life, it's because of our own doing. Our secular American culture is Pelagian. But this also, man, it's so rampant in the church. This teaching has been condemned for 1,500 years. That the church has wrestled with this, seen it, named it, and said, this is not healthy, and this is not biblical. Not like one small group of Christianity. All true followers of Jesus have said, this idea is not true. There's a second person, key teacher in the early church, named Augustine. And he said, look, no, it's not that we're all innately good. We are all innately corrupt. That there's sin deep in our hearts. As Jesus says, where does jealousy, anger, wrath, lust come from? As you consider your own hearts, where do the bad ideas and actions come from in your life? Is it really someone else's example, or is that coming from the desires and ideas of your very own heart? That there's something flawed, more than that, broken, more than that, corrupt in you. And it's out of that nature and disposition that you are acting in the world. This makes sin far deeper than an action. It tells us it's a nature that I have. So this is Augustinianism. It says this. We've inherited a corrupt nature from Adam. This is called inherited corruption. That every single person in this room has a nature that is broken. This is important. There's a reason why every person in all of human history has sinned. If you think we just reject God because of Adam's example, wouldn't you expect like some few people to not follow Adam's example? Why is it that every human being ever has led themselves into the same selfishness, the same kind of corruption? Because it's not a choice from us. It's coming out of a nature of corruption that we have inherited from Adam. Whew. This is a hard teaching, one that people hate, but one that teachers, Scripture is teaching. The reason why this has been accepted by Christians around the world for centuries is because it's not just taught in one place, it's throughout the Bible. Just let me give you a few here. This is Psalm 51, verse 5. It says this: "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Is it much, very much before that moment for you? How early? This isn't even talking about your birth. This isn't even talking about the time you start to walk and to talk and to make decisions. It says, from the very moment of your existence and conception, there's already sinful nature in you. From conception, there's corruption in me. Or again, it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writing, he says, all of us, not some, all of us lived among them. This is rebellion at one time. Gratifying. We just want to satisfy the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like everybody else, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. These are these verses that we kind of just want to read by. But if you just sit in what that means, that it's not by your actions that God's saying this is a judgment on you. It's saying by your very nature, you deserve the wrath of God. This is one of the most uncomfortable things for people to sit in that we've been running from for several hundred years. By nature, there's corruption in you that is leading your life to fall apart, that is leading you to be away from God. All right, thirdly here, through Adam's sin, we've all become corrupt. We've all become sinners. Thirdly here, so that death and condemnation reign, have power over everybody. Just as there's this idea of inherited corruption from Adam, it's important to connect that there's also inherited guilt. Hang with me. Also inherited guilt. We're very accustomed as Americans to thinking that I'm guilty for the things that I do wrong. Tracking? I've done something wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I have guilt. We're not so familiar with thinking that my very nature brings guilt with it, that I am already condemned before I ever take a wrong action because of what I am, not just what I do. Now stay with me here, people. We're sitting in a hard teaching because I want to get to the love of God, but you're not going to be amazed at the love of God unless you wrestle with what Scripture says about who you are and the depth of your need for Jesus. So I'm not trying to beat you up this morning or demoralize you this morning. I'm trying to lead you and usher you into the joy of God. So you could see, this is the depth. This is how far away I was from God and how far he sought me. This is how distant I ran, how helpless I was in my sin, but this is how perfect my Savior is for me. So just hang with me. Your very nature is anti-God. No one in this room, by birth, naturally loves God and wants to know him. What you naturally want is your own power. What you naturally want is your own fame. What you naturally want is your own sinful cravings to be satisfied, and you are opposed to God. We know this, and if you'll sit with me in the secret thoughts of your own heart, don't you know, if your thoughts are really unveiled, that there are things that you crave that you know you should not crave? There are things that you secretly seek out that you might detest and know are wrong. And where is that coming from? It is coming from the very depths of your being. So what Scripture is teaching us is that this corrupt nature opposed to God is already deserving of guilt and condemnation before we ever act. I just want to help you, maybe one small metaphor to piece this together. Think about it like this. Back in the Middle Ages, there's a huge issue with the bubonic plague. It was just decimating entire cities. So those port cities often had ships come in, and they'd have to stop and stay out in a quarantine. This is the Spanish word quaranta, 40, which is where we get our modern word quarantine. You have to stay out in the harbor for 40 days to make sure you don't have the plague on your ship. Now imagine you're a sailor that shows up in a port and you're on a ship where people have been sick with the bubonic plague. There's the rats carrying the fleas that bite people that bring this disease. You're not showing any symptoms. Tracking with me? You have no symptoms, but you have the disease. Should they let you in? You're not showing any symptoms, but you have the disease. They rightly would already have you separated and condemned because it's in you already. In the same way, what Scripture is teaching is that you have a spiritual disease in you. That even if its symptoms are not yet revealing itself, it's already there. And it's already killing you. And you're already condemned. And you're already guilty. Do you track with me? That's the severity of what sin has done that we have received from Adam. Through Adam's sin, we've all become corrupt so that death and condemnation reign over every single one of us. Now, if you're sitting with me as a modern American, this is not going to really be a great idea for you. So you're already wondering, how is this fair? How is it okay that because of what Adam did, that I've somehow received this corrupt nature through no saying of my own? How is this fair? There's three key ideas that the church has wrestled with that I hope are helpful for you. Might not explain everything, but hopefully this fills in some gaps. First of all, we see that Adam is a very key, unique representative for humanity. Now, through my own sin, other people in our world right now were to receive some guilt or condemnation or this corrupt nature, we would clearly say that's not fair because I do not occupy a unique position. I'm just another human being. Not so with Adam. He, as the head, as the fountain, as the representative from the beginning of all humanity, occupies a unique position so that what he does, how he acts, has had an impact on all of us. We kind of get this a little bit in our modern day world. We have ambassadors, kings, presidents, who act as a representative for us as a country. And what they say or do represents all of us. And the actions they take can lead us into things through no say of our own. Through more peace or even into war. We have no choice in the matter. Our representative is taking us into it. We get this in things like politics. The church and the scriptures have taught it's the same thing spiritually with Adam. He is a unique key representative as the very first human, so his action has passed down a corrupt nature to every human being. Secondly here, we get this idea of inheritance with good things, and we have no problem with it. So we already understand this principle when it applies to good things, and we love it. For instance, when parents have a great deal of wealth, or maybe a title like they're a duke or something else, they maybe own a company or a great deal of land, they're going to give that to their children. The children never complain. This is unfair. I've not done anything to deserve all this land or this title or this wealth. I don't know if I should get this. No, we all accept this. What the parents have done and what they have earned, the children are allowed to enjoy. It's passed down from generation to generation. So we don't complain when it's good things, but we do when it's wrong things. Even good things that you have received from Adam, even you being made in the image of God, is not something that you uniquely received on your own. It's something that has been passed down generations to you, that God gave to Adam, that each and every individual human being has received through him. The same thing with this beautiful call that God has given mankind in creation to subdue the world, to be fruitful and to multiply, this creation mandate. When you were born, God did not speak that over you individually. He gave it to Adam and to Eve. And therefore, to every human being, we live in that same creation mandate. You tracking with me? You have received good things by nature of being a human being from Adam. Good things, but also corrupt things. Thirdly, it's important to see this same principle applies with Jesus. We inherit good things from Christ. So what we're about to get here in Romans 5. Saying just as, with this one man's disobedience, so through one man's act of righteousness, all of us receive. So you freely inherit beautiful things because of what Jesus Christ has done, and we do not complain. And it's the same principle at work here. He is the head, the leader of a new humanity, and we receive from him who belong to him. Might not explain every aspect of this. It might leave you with questions, but want to do the best we can. Is this fair? Scripture tries to show us yes. Thirdly here, I want to wrestle with, why is this important? Spending all this time on this doctrine that is often offensive to people, why are we looking at this? It's critical for three reasons. First of all, stay with me. This one undermines, cuts the legs right out from underneath our self-righteousness. You know, it's interesting that people in our American culture right now, when asked about Christians, what are the words that come to mind about Christians? They're judgmental, they're hypocritical, and they're self-righteous. You know, I think why is because the church has abandoned this kind of teaching. And so we are lost, often thinking we are self-righteous. And we don't realize how deep our sin goes. So we think we are able to prove ourselves to God. And maybe just go back with me. Think one more time to that person who has this bubonic plague that's not allowed to enter into a city. Imagine they have this disease, and they think that just by coming up to a sink and washing their hands, they're now made clean. Just by the simple outward act externally, they're now clean and free of this disease and can enter into the city. If they thought that, all of us would realize you have no idea how this disease works and how deep it goes. You have no idea. It's not just some external thing on your hands. It's riddled into the entirety of your body. In the same way, spiritually, we do not understand, sin is riddled into the entirety of our being. Your mind, your thoughts, your heart, your affections, your will, your body, every part of who you are, Scripture says, has been corrupted by sin. So some mere external act, like me being a preacher, like you coming to church, like you reading your Bible, is never sufficient to make you clean. The disease goes far deeper. So if you really consider this, it's going to make you give up on your self-righteousness. It's going to make you give up on thinking you as a Christian and doing good things is what pleases God. It's never enough. I need something that's going to give me a new nature, a very new heart, so that I love and think and operate differently by the ways of God. Do you see your need? It's undermining your self-righteousness. Secondly, this reduces our judgment of other people. Again, why the church is often so known for being judgmental, because we don't sit in this. But who am I to judge another person if I share this very same nature? Love how this theologian Herman Bavinck puts it so powerfully. He says this: one human nature is common to all descendants of Adam, and it is for all men guilty and polluted, for every single person. What's that mean? There is accordingly no reason at all for anybody to separate himself from others and say, depart from me, I am holier than thou. So if we all carry the same broken nature, who is any of us to look down on other people? He also draws out that people who are criminals in other ways, that they sin in major ways, we can look at them as a different class of people. And he says, not so. It's the same nature in all of us. Powerfully, he draws out, every sin known to humanity is present in your heart. Even if you're not living in it, the seed of that sin is in you as well. And if by the grace of God has not been revealed, praise God. But it doesn't mean that seed isn't in you as well. That maybe different context, maybe different parents, maybe different world, that same thing could have bloomed in you, but by the grace of God, it didn't. So I can't look at other people and say, wow, who are you? That's messed up. My very heart carries the same seed. So who am I to judge another person? So I'm with you, King's Cross. I long for us to be a church that welcomes people here. That no matter what people look like, no matter what they've done, no matter where they're coming from, well, you are welcome here. Because this is a room of people who know how empty their self-righteousness is, who know the depths of their own sin and say, so be with us, because we're a people relying on the grace of Jesus. Join us in this. You with me? This is what makes a church welcoming. This is what makes a church loving. This is what makes a church non-judgmental. But we don't want to hear this teaching. We need it. We need it. Thirdly here, it reveals our incredible need for a Savior. Our incredible need for a Savior. If we sit in it, it undermines our self-righteousness and reveals to me there is no other way for me to be changed than someone coming to rescue me. Because if it's up to the work of my own hands, it's all corrupt already. If it's up to the work of my own heart, it's corrupt already. How am I going to justify myself when I'm condemned and guilty from conception? You with me? That you ought to feel a hopelessness, a good, right hopelessness about your own efforts, and therefore say, I must have a Savior. I think this is beautifully where Paul lived, where he said, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Oh, isn't this why he says, it's for this reason Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this reason, I was shown mercy so that God's great patience might be revealed in me. And have you learned to say, I am the worst of sinners because I carry the same nature as everybody else? And have you learned to say, oh, what a wretched man I am, so that you can glory and revel and be amazed at the grace of Jesus? This is needed for your heart's joy. So let's turn here, lastly. Let's look at the gospel. Let's look at Jesus. How are we saved from this inherited sin? How are we saved from this inherited sin? Romans 5, you know, is talking again and again about this one man's disobedience, this one man's trespass. But Paul's whole point isn't to focus on Adam, is it? The whole focus of this passage in Romans 5 is to focus on the exceeding abundance of Jesus and what we have in him. He says even Adam is just a pattern in verse 14 of the one to come. He's just the setup for this far better representative of humanity. So track with me here this comparison. Just as there is one man in Adam, one man who's this representative, so also we are given a new representative and head in Jesus Christ. I can't get into this, but isn't this a bit of the marvel of Jesus being born of a virgin? I don't know what's going on in there, but it's some beautiful statement of humanity starting anew in this one. This one's not getting all the Adam. This is the Son of God to be a new representative of humanity. There's a new man, a new Adam that you and I can be found in. And just as the old Adam, one act of disobedience led all into sin and corruption. So what we need is someone with one act of righteousness to lead all people into life. We need someone who can do one act of righteousness that redeems it all. And this is what God has provided for you and I in Jesus Christ. That by his perfect obedience on the cross, what he's doing is one perfect act of obedience that covers everybody. And Paul's reveling in this because he realizes Paul's one act, yeah, that corrupted everybody, but this one act of righteousness not only makes up for Adam's sin, it's every person's sin ever. So how much more powerful is this one act of righteousness if it covers all the rebellion of humanity for all time? How much greater is the grace of God than this one man's sin? Do you feel that? This one act is so much more powerful. And the disobedience, it brought death, and it brought condemnation, and it brought guilt for you and I, every person in this room. But the one act of the man, Jesus Christ, he brings righteousness and forgiveness and life for every single person so that you and I can reign. It's not that sin reigns and has authority over you and I. It's that we reign now in freedom, that I no longer live in fear of death, but I know I have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. And I have been given forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I have been given eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now I reign. This is the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is so much greater. And you and I belong to him by faith, by trust in Jesus. So let me ask you, who do you belong to? Every single person in the world belongs to one of two humanities. You either belong to the old humanity of Adam, or you belong to the new humanity of Jesus, with him as the head, with him as the representative, so that you inherit all that belongs to him. Who do you belong to? I'm going to invite our worship team to come up here to lead us in worship, and our communion team to bring communion. Lord, we want to celebrate who you are and what you've given for us. Jesus, we want our hearts to be amazed that everything I've ever needed is found in you, that you bring me a new nature, that you give me a new heart, that you bring me righteousness, that you give me forgiveness. And this is all not of my own doing, but by your one righteous act. So Jesus, help us receive that right now through communion. We're going to take a moment here as a church to sit in confession. The same looking at, owning, and recognition of our sins. So I'm going to have a reading here from a prayer book called The Valley of Vision. It's a rich book, but it carries many words that are written 100 years ago or more, so it might feel a bit stuffy and old to you. Would you just press through that with me? Appreciate the old language and the beauty and the truth that this is saying here. In the same way with Psalm 38, I'm going to ask you to read out loud any portions that are in bold and let this be your own confession here. So here it is. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead for my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me. Now hear these beautiful statements we're about to read. What God has given you in Jesus. That by thy stripes I am healed. That thou wast bruised for my iniquities. That thou hast been made sin for me. That I might be righteous in thee. That by my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of thy concealing blood. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to the cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. So even as we've spoken this confession, take time here in silence together. Would you open up your heart to the Lord? Search me, Jesus. Know me. See this hidden part of me. I yield it to you, Lord. Help our hearts be free here right now, Lord. We need grace, and you are the ever-flowing fountain of grace. We're eager to receive from you. So let our hearts taste it right now, Jesus. Forgiveness and the pardon. Forgiveness, pardon, completely, fully in you. New nature, new heart, completely right now in you. All who trust in you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for transforming us, making us a temple. You live, dwell in us right now. Thank you for that gift, Jesus. Jesus.